Be with you all tonight and a blessing to share the Word of God again. We are in the midst of a series on personal ministry, how to minister to one another. I know this is not exhaustive, but I hope it's an encouragement to you and your spiritual growth as well as you're ministering to others. I wanted to remind you that the goal of this time is not merely that you would learn content. If you walk away from these classes and you merely have a little more knowledge or understand things and that's all and you walk away, then I have either not done my job or somehow we've missed the point. The things, especially now that I'm going through, are not merely just to know. They're things to do. First, to be practiced in your own life and in my own life, and then to be used to help others. I don't believe anyone has a right to speak in anybody else's life unless, first of all, the Word of God is impacting your own life and you are pursuing change and using these principles. And second of all, if you're actually ministering according to the Word of God. And so we have a really important topic tonight to go over. I hope it's meaningful to you. Oftentimes when someone comes to you for help, and actually before I even go there, do remember at the top of the sheet here is a plan for you to help you really get involved in what I'm teaching. If you look at the very top of your notes, if you don't have them, they're in the back. There's a spiritual workout, and that's just meant for you to be a doer of the word. There's a memory passage, Romans 5:3, which is on tonight's topic, which is hope. And then there's discovering wonderful things. If you've forgotten what that's all about, and I did send that through email to many of you, you can ask me, but really it's just a Bible study that's focused on doing the things that you learn in the Word of God. Good hermeneutics leading to good application. And that's Romans 5:1 through 5. I hope I got the chapter right. The Master's College book on counseling, how to counsel biblically. I think chapter 11 is the chapter on hope, instilling hope. But that's the one I meant to do, if that's not the one. So there's some reading if you'd like to learn more. And then that self-counseling project is really where you are going to learn how to take these principles and put them into your own life. So I'm trying to give you a structure here that you can go through and say, how do I go through the biblical process of change? And you'll notice the first thing that's on there, and this is before Ernie Baker came here, and I didn't tell him this was on my sheet, but when he came here for the conference, at least at the pre-conference, I think, he said every single person here, he wanted them to do the drawing out the purposes of the heart questionnaire. If you've not gotten through that, please do that. If you need a copy of it, please let me know afterwards, and I will get that to you. But that also was sent out electronically. And then you can see the progression from there. So there's my plug for us to be growing, and that was the point of what we're doing here, not just growing in knowledge, but actually growing in our practice. So when somebody comes to me or comes to you for help, oftentimes they're not coming with an exuberance and with a joy about them. Instead, it's usually the exact opposite. They're hopeless. They're in despair. They're discouraged. And I would make the point here that unless you can build hope into that person, unless that person grasps a hold of the hope that God has for them, it's going to be extremely difficult for them to change. There's not going to be motivation. There's not going to be that power behind them to actually change. And I believe instilling hope is something that happens at the beginning of counseling or ministry. It's something that continues on. And if hope is not built throughout the entire process, you're going to lose steam. They're going to say, why should I continue? For example, if they come to you and somebody has been dealing with a pattern of sin in their life and they're keep falling into the same sin, they may despair that they're ever going to be able to change, right? Well, you and I know, just on an intellectual level, they can change. God's all-powerful and he can change them. He promises to sanctify them. But in their experience, they're not seeing that. And they need you to then step into their life and be able to instill that hope in them or point them to true hope. This could be where they are despairing of hope in their circumstances, despairing of hope in their relationships. And then it's your job as that faithful biblical counselor to show them that God is a God of hope, that there is hope for them, that they can change by God's grace. They may not be able to change the other person in their life. They may not be able to change their circumstances. But we're going to also see tonight that hope is not dependent on circumstances at all. God's hope goes beyond circumstances, goes beyond the things that are seen to the things that are unseen. And so I want to ask the question, and I think I have this in your notes, how vital is hope to our lives? How vital is hope to the Christian life, period? And I have done a short study here and put this here for your benefit. I'm not going to go through these passages, but I'm merely going to list these for you, and I'd encourage you to look it over and see whether or not these things are so. But according to what I've seen, and this is also something for you to ask yourself, as I look at these character qualities and these aspects of the Christian life, do I see this in my life? Is my life characterized by this list? So here's what, according to the Bible, hope does in your life, or hope is necessary to. So hope produces deep and lasting joy that sustains us through trials. Absolutely necessary in the Christian life. Hope produces perseverance, that ability to keep going when you're under pressure and to do the will of God. What keeps you going? What keeps you persevering? It's hope. Hope breeds confidence. Hope is the foundation for effective ministry. We're going to talk about 2 Corinthians 4 a little later. I'd encourage you to make a study of that as you're looking at hope. That focuses on Paul's ministry there. And hope was definitely at the core of his ministry. Hope is necessary and connected to greater faith and love. Hope gives you stability and consistency in the Christian life. Hope is also the source of increased energy and enthusiasm. If you ask yourself, in my Christian life, am I waning in my energy? Am I waning in my enthusiasm? It could be that you have an issue of hope or hopelessness going on where you have to build that hope. Paul in 1 Timothy 4:10 says that he is toiling and he's striving and he's doing it and able to do it because he set his hope on the living God. Again, it breeds stability. I love this passage where hope is called the anchor of the soul. Hope is the anchor of the soul. There's that stability, and it's an anchor that's not just drifting about in the ocean somewhere, right, or going along some sandy ground. It's actually anchored to the rock. Hope is necessary for intimacy with God. Hebrews 7 says it's by hope that we draw near to God. And according to the Apostle John, hope is necessary for personal purity in our lives. There's a direct connection between hope and purity. So again, when people come to you, how often are they coming to you with hope? When they're needing your help, when they're needing counsel? How often are they actually in despair? And why are they despairing? What kind of things do they come to you about, or what kind of things in your life have you despaired of before? And I can think of several categories, and this is not exhaustive. This was just off the top of my mind. One big one is marriage or relationships in general. Whatever that relationship is, it hasn't turned out to be what they had expected. I believed it was going to turn out like this, but it's actually turned out like this. My spouse isn't the person that I thought he or she would be, and so I'm despairing. Or maybe it has to do with finances or financial stability, a house, standard of living, or success, something that I have wanted and sought for, and for whatever reason, I've not been able to achieve that. And that can lead towards despair and hopelessness. How much do our children affect us when they're not walking in God's ways and when they're doing things contrary to what we would want them to do, when they don't turn out the way we want them to? That's something that somebody can definitely be hopeless over. Or just the overall burdens of daily life, things not turning out the way that I wanted them to. Things being too much, more than I can bear. Just the burdens of daily life, the daily tasks, my daily responsibilities, they just seem too much for me. And that can lead towards depression, despair, hopelessness. Physical symptoms, there's a definite connection between the effects of our body and the illnesses that we bear to our thinking, whether and even just lack of sleep, tiredness. A lot of that can contribute to how we think and how our mind processes things. And so our despair or hopelessness might actually be tied to physical symptoms as well. One of the main ways that people can be hopeless, Christians can be hopeless, is that, again, they're seeing sin patterns in their life, and they're not able to overcome this sin. Why is this sin still dominating me? And I would say, praise God that it's bothering you. That's a good thing, because an unbeliever isn't sitting there just so concerned about how they're continuing in sin. But it's not enough just to continue in sin and be bothered by it. And we'll talk about that too, but we need hope, because that can be a very discouraging time. Or maybe you've said this or had people tell you things like, I've tried asking God for help, or I've prayed, or I've read the Bible, and they'll say it in different ways, but what it comes down to is it didn't work. It didn't work. And you think about that. What does that mean? It didn't work. What are they thinking? That this kind of sounds formulaic, huh? Like a prescription. I took this prescription and it didn't relieve my symptoms. So there's some thinking there that needs to be changed. But what do all of these thoughts or responses have in common? Hopelessness, right? And so your job as a counselor is to instill hope. We need hope desperately. And so we'll discuss several ways that we can do that we can gain hope in our lives and that we can encourage hope in other people's lives. But first, there's a really big question that has to be answered. First by you, and then by the person that you're ministering to. And that is, I think this is in your notes, what on a practical level have you placed your hope in? Is it God, or is it something else? And so this is a list of questions that is by no means exhaustive, but it can be used for you to do some spiritual inventory for yourself. I'd encourage you to start there again. But it also can be used to help that person that you're talking to, because you want to, you know, gather good information and ask good questions. So here's a list, and I'll just read them aloud for us. So again, what am I putting my hope in? Here's questions that can draw that out. What do you think about most often? What preoccupies or obsesses you? In the morning, to what does your mind drift instinctively? You wake up, and what's your mind on? Or you could say it the other way, you're laying in bed at night, and what's your mind on? Or what is your overall mindset? What do you think you need? What do you need? Or what are your felt needs, things you feel like you need? And I have a statement here for you to fill in the blank. Life would be great if blank. Or I would be happy if, how would you fill in that blank? When you're pressured in life, where do you turn to? What do you think about or meditate on? What do you escape to, and what exactly are you escaping from? A related question, where do you find your refuge? What are you turning to for safety, for comfort, for escape, for pleasure, for security? Keep in mind we're talking about hope here, and you can see how those things are related there. Where do you turn to in time of need there? Refuge, safety, comfort. What do you seek? What do you aim for? What do you pursue? What's your goal? And a really important question is, what are your expectations? What are your expectations? And I think that's really important because as you look in the scriptures, you'll find that expectations are very heavily tied to hope. So what are your expectations? What do you look for as your source of blessing, or what are you trusting in? And so if you ask yourself those questions and you answer them honestly, that's going to help you see where you've been placing your hope. And the problem is that your hope is really only as good as the object to which it is anchored. If you're hoping in something that can change, something that can fail, what's going to happen when that thing does change or fail? So there is such a thing as a false hope. So people seem to despair or become hopeless when they come to the end of themselves. They come to the end of their abilities, the end of their wisdom, the end of their power, their plans. Why is that? Because all those things can change. All those things do not have true power. My plans, my will, my abilities, there's nothing for sure there. And just on a side note, if you think about that person, or maybe yourself, as that person who's come to you with a despairing mindset, it'd be really interesting to find out how much has that person been actively meditating on God's word? What does their prayer life look like, and what does their Bible study look like? Because, you know, all these questions I ask, that takes mental energy. People are focused on something, and I think it's a very fair question to ask, how about your spiritual disciplines? Are you actually in the Word of God, meditating on God's Word, spending regular time in earnest prayer, in alone time with God? Now, some of these things here might seem pretty light to us. People, you know, had a real hope in whatever this relationship was, and we might think, oh, well, why were you putting your hope there? Obviously, that was the wrong thing to do, and of course, you're disappointed. We don't want to take those things lightly. This is very serious and important to that person, and they seriously need to have their minds reoriented. They need a change in mindset if this is where they're finding themselves and hoping in these other things besides God. We need a changed mindset about the situation. This person who's hopeless needs a changed mindset about themselves, about others, and about who God is. And more than just changing in knowledge, they actually need to have a change in their relationship with God as the one in whom they are hoping, if that makes sense. Not the one who they can study about, but the one who they're actually interacting with and walking with on a day-by-day basis. So they need that type of knowledge of God. They need to know Him and draw near to Him. So when our hopes are on things that can fail, we're going to be disappointed. The Bible says that the expectation of the wicked perishes. That's just what it does. The hope of the wicked. But when our hope is in God, that's when it becomes an anchor of the soul. And so I have on your notes a definition. This is after my thinking through what does the Bible say about what hope is, what biblical hope is. And you could change this or modify this as needed. But in my understanding, the Bible teaches that hope is a confident expectation of future blessings from God that transforms our lives. So there's confidence, it's an expectation, there's that word again, but the expectation is set on future blessings. Those blessings are from God, and it's going to have an effect. Biblical hope is not just wishful thinking, it actually changes your life, according to Scripture. And so as Christians, 1 Peter says that you and I are born again to a living hope. So part of us being saved is that we have hope that we didn't have before. Our sins are forgiven, we are now in a relationship with God, and we have hope. Romans 5:1 talks about that too as well. But my question to you is, can Christians then lose hope? Have you ever lost hope? Have you ever been in a despairing situation where things just seemed hopeless? I think, yes, it's entirely possible for a Christian to waver in their hope and to, in a sense, lose hope, but not totally to hopelessness of everlasting destruction, that sort of hopelessness. But in the midst of being a Christian, yes, we can lose hope. How do we do that? How does that come about that we lose hope? And here's five things. I don't know if this is in your notes, but you could jot them down if you like. We lose hope when we look to or treasure things that are seen, things of this world, things that we can see. Anything that you can see that you're treasuring or looking to for hope, that can then cause you to lose hope because you're not treasuring the right thing. You're not treasuring God. If you think about it, anything that you can put into the category of what Jesus said, after these things the Gentiles seek, right? These are the things the pagans seek after. If that's what your hope is in, because that's where their hope is, then you can definitely lose your hope at that point. Or, second one, when we look to false refuges. Where do I turn to when I'm in trouble, when I need help? And when we look to anything other than God, we are going to find ourselves in a hopeless situation. Also, when we have unbiblical expectations. When we have set our expectations in life in ways that God has not said we should expect. In relationships, in finances, just in plans in general. Unbiblical expectations of others, unbiblical expectations of ourselves, that can definitely lead towards hopelessness because those are going to end up failing us. We'll also lose hope when we take our eyes off of Jesus Christ. And obviously all these are related here. When we take our eyes off Jesus Christ, when we take our eyes off the gospel, there's not a neutral ground. You're either pursuing Christ or you're pursuing something else. Our hearts aren't neutral. You're either loving and worshiping Jesus Christ or your heart's going to go after something else. So there's no spiritual cruise control in the Christian life. So, and I think of the situation with Peter on the water, how when he's, there with Jesus, he can walk on the water, and next thing you know, he turns around and looks how boisterous the waves are, and he starts sinking. And I think that's a really good picture of us in our Christian life, that when our eyes are turned off of Jesus and the gospel, then it can be as if we're sinking. And then also, fifthly, just continuing in unrepentant sin. If you continue in unrepentant sin, I don't know of another way to get quicker into hopelessness because sin promises, but it can't deliver. So how do we regain our hope? How do we regain hope for ourselves, and how do we inspire hope in others? Really important point here. When somebody comes to you for help, your hope may be the only hope that they have to begin with. Because they're hopeless, they're reaching out to you, they're at their wit's end, and they're looking to you as somebody who, help me, my situation is hopeless, and possibly the only thing that's going to sustain them early on is the hope that you give them. And I wrote this, and you can follow along there, that often the counselor's hope will be the only thing that sustains a hopeless counselee in the beginning stages of counseling. They have lost hope, and they are desperate. Your trust in God, and your hope in God's ability and his willingness to work in the life of the counselee is essential. You have to believe that. You have to hope in that. And you must express that to the counselee with words and in your attitude. And it can't be manufactured. It can't be faked. It has to be a real and living hope that you yourself have as an anchor of your soul, a hope then that you can share with another person. You can't give them what you don't have. And so the counselee may be thinking at this point, if you can do that effectively, hey, even though I don't have any hope, it looks like he has some hope, and that may be good enough for me right now. Maybe there is hope after all. Okay, so the rest of this, your notes here are, how do we regain hope? How do we build hope in our lives? How do we build hope in other people's lives? Number one, number zero first, does anybody have any thoughts or questions at that point? Do I need to clarify anything? Okay. Just feel free to stop me as needed. Number one, we gain hope when we focus on Jesus Christ. That's your first blank there. And you could put in there God, you could put in the whole Trinity. Okay? When we focus on Jesus Christ and the gospel daily. Why? Because Jesus Christ is our hope. We take our eyes off of Jesus Christ, we're going to lose hope. Ephesians 2:12 equates being without God to being without hope. It says that you were without God and without hope in the world. Ephesians 2:12. So, if that's the case, if you're without God, you're without hope, what does that mean for every unbeliever? If they're despairing, if they're hopeless, is that a strange thing? No. No, that's they should get to the position that anything and everything they've trusted in, because it's not God at this point, because they're unbelievers, that those things fail them, and may God open up their eyes to see that he's their only hope. So Jesus alone is our salvation. He alone is the one who forgives sin, so he alone is our hope. Ephesians 2:13 says this is what Jesus has done. He brought us near to God through his blood. Verse 16 says that he reconciled us with God through the cross. Verse 17 says he gave us peace with God. Verse 18, he gives us access by the Spirit to the Father. Verse 19, we're no longer strangers. We're now citizens of heaven and members of God's household. And verse 22, we now collectively are a dwelling place for God. And that should help us see that Jesus Christ is our only hope. Only he can do those things for us. So focus on Jesus Christ. You want to build your hope? Learn about who he is. Take really good notes as the sermons go through Luke. Read the Gospels for yourself. Read Revelation. You want to see the almighty, sovereign Lord Jesus Christ on display and his care over the churches, his ability, his saving power. You want to get a really good picture of Jesus Christ, take a look at Revelation, and you'll see that he's the one that we should be hoping in. So focus on Jesus Christ and remember what he's done for us in the gospel on a daily basis. That's our hope. Number two, meditate on the character of God. Like I said, your hope is only as good as the object on which you're hoping. And if you don't know the object of your hope very well, then your hope isn't going to be that sound either. And if you are reading the scriptures and you are studying the character of God, then your hope is going to grow. His character is amazing. His attributes are awesome. His character is proven, and his attributes don't change. So you can bank on these things. You can place your hope in who God is. You can place your hope in his sovereignty, that he rules over the entire universe, and he rules over every mundane little moment of your life. There's not a small little thing that happens in your life that he did not ordain for your good. If you look at Job, or remember Job, he had many things that you and I place our hopes in, or can place our hopes in. He had really good health. He had wealth like you and I can't believe. And he had a really large family, which many people place their hope in their family. What did he lose? He lost it all. You know, you place your hope in a spouse that is going to love you the way that you want to be loved and appreciate you. He had a spouse who told him to curse God and die. He lost everything, and remember what his response was. What did he speak? What came out of his mouth? It was the abundance of his heart. When faced with all those sufferings and pressures of his life, what did he say? The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. That's a recognition of God's sovereignty. He did it. Was Satan involved? Sure. Under God's sovereign ordaining, not apart from God's plan. And Job knew that, and you see that in the way that he speaks about God throughout that book. What, in all these things, the Job never sinned with his lips. He blessed the name of the Lord. He knew that this had to be from the hand of God. He didn't know why. That's the rest of Job. He didn't know why, but he knew it had to be from the hand of God. He knew what we have learned in Ephesians 1:11, that God works all things after the counsel of his will. He plans it, and then everything that he plans works according to his specific purpose. That's why the deists had it all wrong, where they see God as some cosmic being who does a little wind-up thing with the earth and then just lets it go and is uninvolved. That can't be farther from the truth. God creates everything. He ordains everything. He directs everything. It's all for his purpose according to his will. Paul Tripp gives us some practical encouragement in his Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand book. He says that there is comfort in your moment of greatest mystery. There is encouragement in your time of greatest confusion, and hope in your moment of greatest discouragement. Your world is not a world of constant chaos controlled by impersonal forces. Your destiny is not in your hands or in the hands of other people. You are held in the hands of your heavenly Father, who rules everything. You are a child of the King of Kings, and you live under the shadow of his wing. You are a part of his plan, and that means that the exercise of his power and authority is for your blessing. You and I can rest in the middle of deep and personal mysteries. We can press on when little around us makes sense. There is a reason in the mystery and order in the chaos, because behind it all stands the one in control of it all. The Bible is full of God's promises, and we'll talk about that really, just a little bit here, but I want to make the point here that when God makes a promise, he's able to keep it. Now, kids, boys and girls, when your parents make a promise to you, they have really good intentions. But sometimes, have they ever made a promise that they didn't follow through on? Why do you think that is? Because they are not in control, ultimately, of their lives, are they? They're not in control of circumstances. But God is so powerful that when he makes a promise, he can bring it about. So that's why God's promises are so sure, and why we can hope in them, because God is so sure, and he never lies. He is truthful, and he brings about his promises. And God is not just promising things from afar off. He's promising, and then he's in the midst of our lives. Jesus came to earth as a man. He was resurrected and went to heaven, and then he sent his Holy Spirit, not just to be among us, but even to be within us. If you're a Christian, you have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in you. God is imminent. He is near. In the Old Testament, he has a name called Jehovah Shammah, or Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. He's there. And David knew this. Psalm 23, I think we're all familiar with. David knew this in the midst of even being on the brink of death. And we know he was there several times, right? We know he was there several times. I think of him running through the valley. He's on one side of the valley, and on the other side of the mountain is Saul chasing after his life, right? So it kind of brings new meaning to, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. This is literal death he's talking about. He was on the brink of death many times and knew what that was like. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. How can he have that hope? What does it say? For you are with me. If you know that God is with you, you're going to have that hope to be able to push through those circumstances. And he is with us. He's nearer than our very next breath. He's nearer than our skin. The Bible says that if you're united with Christ, you're one spirit with him. You see that in the Psalms, many psalmists, they cry aloud with this despair of being alone, like God has forsaken them. And that's okay to do. It's okay to cry aloud to God in your despair. You're crying to the right person. And you're crying to the one who can help with that. But you'll notice so many times by the end of the psalm, these psalmists have been reassured of God's nearness and his presence. They end with things like, God has heard my prayer. God has vindicated me. God is my help. And they recognize that. And we could keep going on about God's attributes. They're amazing. There are so many reasons for us to hope in God. We could talk forever about his faithfulness, his truthfulness, his steadfast love that never fails. His mercies are new every morning. Just really encourage you, as you're reading the scriptures, pay attention to who this God is and how he's described. That will build hope. We'll also have hope built into our lives as we are meditating on those specific promises that God has given us. Meditate on God's promises daily. Where can you go for that? One place, right? You have to look in the scriptures. Only the Bible reveals God. Only the Bible reveals his promises. There was one author that I read who made a connection between God's promises and God's character, and I really like the way that he put this. He was talking about our hope, and he said that the Christian's hope is conditioned by the promises of a God who controls history, has revealed his will to human beings, knows the end from the beginning, and controls life and death, and he delights in blessing his children. So you remember, behind these promises is that God. The God who loves us, who delights in blessing his children. I mean, the reason why he saved us was for his own glory, he wanted to forgive us of our sins so that he could continue blessing us for all eternity, forever and ever, to the praise of his glory. I don't know where you and I came in there except as objects through which he received glory, and praise be to God for that. What are the kinds of promises that he's made? I think of the Great Commission, not go and make disciples, but the end of that, as we're going, where's Jesus? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He is with us. Like I said, he's in us. The Bible says that God will never leave us nor forsake us. No, that's not just in the Old Testament, that's in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 13. God will never leave us nor forsake us. That's also a motivation, if you look at that passage, for why we can forsake covetousness, why we don't have to put our hope and our desires in other things. It's because God is enough. We can be content in him. What's the promise that God has promised us? Everlasting life, eternal life in Jesus Christ. What else has he promised us while we're here in this sinful world dealing with our own sin? He's promised in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that nothing that comes across your path is something that's really strange or unique to you or something that it's only your temptation that nobody's ever faced before. What does he say? He says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, there's his character again, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will provide, along with it, will provide the way of escape. Right, so I can run away from it, right? No, so that you may be able to bear it. So in some way, he's going to give you the ability to endure. You don't have to sin. And he's going to give you all that you need in the midst of that temptation. And he's assuring you it's not more than you can bear, and it's not something new. It's not something other people haven't faced. And sometimes as you're helping someone, they need to hear that, because our problems seem really personal, and they can seem so overwhelming, and it's like nobody else is suffering like I am. Nobody else has to deal with the life that I have to deal with, or this situation, or this person. And that's just not the case. I love the promise in James 1:12, that the promise that you will be blessed if you endure temptation. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. He's not just promising you, saying things are going to be okay here and I'm going to help you in the here and now. He's promising that you're going to receive everlasting life because you love him and because you endure. There's a reward. There's a prize at the end. It's hard now. Measure that against eternity. We're going to do that a little later in 2 Corinthians 4. We're going to measure that against eternity, and we're going to see which one is weightier. And I think you'll agree it's the crown in heaven. So practically speaking, I'd encourage you to make this a Bible study. Take a look at the promises of God. Pay attention to the source of our hope, the reasons for our hope, the exhortations that God gives us to hope. Pay attention to those people who hoped in Scripture and why they hoped. And use that for yourself. Use that for somebody to help. Because really, where else are they going to go to? You're not going to give them just your opinion or, you know, practical helps or steps. They need to know the Word of God. How else can we build our hope? We can do that by, number four, preaching God's promises and character to ourselves. Now, this might seem like a repeat of what I just said, God's character, God's promises. But now what I'm talking about is you not just reading about them and thinking about them, but you speaking to yourself. You reciting God's character. You reciting God's promises. And you telling your soul, like Psalm 103, David did, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Hope in God," like in Psalm 42 and 43, "hope in God, my soul, for I will yet praise him." And then recount. What did David do in Psalm 103? He recounted the Lord's blessings. He recounted the promises of God. He recounted the character of God. These things should come out of your heart, and maybe the connection goes both ways. You speak it out loud first, and it affects your thinking. It affects your heart. Tell yourself the truth, because whether you realize it or not, you're talking to yourself every day. You are. You're saying things to yourself. You're, you know, somebody who's coming to you for help has probably been saying a lot of things about how this is a raw deal, about how this is so hard, about how I'm not going to be able to endure this, you know, and thinking these thoughts and speaking to yourself. And so you need to proactively recite God's character, recite God's promises. Tell yourself what to think. Tell yourself what to believe. Tell yourself what to hope in. Remember what God's done in your life. Recite those things. Thank him for it. Praise him for that. Tell of his mighty works, even the things you see in Scripture that he did in the life of Israel, the things in the New Testament. Speak of those things. And also, on a side note, but I think it's actually pretty important, listen to hope-filled music. Listen to Scripture-saturated, Word-saturated music. Because what are you meditating on? You know, do you listen to a lot of other types of music that really have a message that sets your hopes on things of this world? Most music does. Or are you listening to purposeful music that's going to set your hope in the right place? And then surround yourself with people who are going to be speaking those things that you need to hear. Hope-filled people. It's definitely much easier to despair and wallow when you're all alone. So that person who's coming to you for help, they've taken a very good step towards hope. Because just like sin wants you alone, the hopelessness is going to keep you alone as well. Number five, build hope by cultivating an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective. This is where we're going to talk about the unseen things. I'd like for you to open up your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Now, this is Paul, and he had an eternal perspective, and I think that this is one of the great examples that we can learn from as we're trying to cultivate hope in our lives and hope in other people. He says, "So we do not lose heart." What's that a term that has, what does that have to do with? If somebody's lost heart, they're hopeless, right? They're despairing. "Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, stop. What light momentary affliction is Paul talking about? Look a little bit before. 2 Corinthians 4, same passage. Verse 8. We are afflicted in every way. Wow. We're, says, but not crushed. We're perplexed. I know a lot of people who come for counseling are definitely perplexed, but they're not driven to, he's not driven to despair. And we're going to find out the secret to why. He's persecuted. How many of us are suffering persecution on a daily basis to the level that he did? But not forsaken. He's struck down, but not destroyed. How would you like to be always carrying about in your body the death of Jesus? I really don't think this is a figurative death. Paul was on the brink of death, like David was on the brink of death many times. We're always being given over to death, it says in verse 11. And if you want to look at a quick bullet list of this light affliction that Paul went through, you can look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23, halfway through. Paul, what's your light afflictions like? Well, great labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews, the 40 lashes less one, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people. Think about that, how that tore his heart apart. Danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, sleeplessness, often without food, in cold and exposure. What? I don't think his basic needs are being met. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And we know that those pressures having to do with other people can often be extremely great, especially for the apostle to the Gentiles. So those are his light afflictions. Those are Paul's light afflictions. How in the world can they be light afflictions? Because he's measuring them on a scale. He's weighing them. Light in comparison to what? Why is it so light that this, why are these afflictions so light that on the other side it's just completely weighty and just tipping the scale over? What's doing that? What is so weighty and important that it's turning everything else to seem like it's nothing? He says, and by the way, this is also purposeful. He says these momentary light afflictions, which we know are really not light, they're preparing for us, so they have an active work. They're preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You can't even compare it. You can't put them on the same scale. They can't even be weighed the same. And this is not through his despairing in the midst of the circumstances. This is through him responding in a righteous, godly way. This is what we'll see in Romans 5. This is his proven character. This is him responding over time in a righteous way. And he's built up this hope and he's seen God as faithful. And he knows what's coming, an eternal weight of glory. And he can see these things as light afflictions. How does he do that? Here's the secret in verse 18. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Or you could say it this way. We're putting our hope not in the things that are seen. We're putting our hope in the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They're temporary. They're here and then they're gone. They're but for a moment. But the things that are unseen are eternal. They're going to last forever. How often does the Bible say that man is like a breath, like the grass that withers, it, you know, springs up and then it fades away, our life is gone, we return to dust. And then there's this eternity of either eternal hell in damnation and suffering forever for sin, or there's eternal joy in the presence of the Lord, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more pain, complete reward for all your labors. You're going to look back and say every single tear was completely worth it. It was all worth it. God was true. His promises were true. And that's what hope is, and that's what hope does. So we see Paul's example there. And speaking of Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, starting verse 2, he says that we are rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. We've been saved. We have access to God now through Jesus Christ. We've been saved. Now there's this hope of the glory of God. This is that future-looking, unseen thing that God has promised, our glorification and eternal life with him. More than that, right here and right now, it says we rejoice in our blessings, right? What does it say? We rejoice in our sufferings. Knowing that suffering, he knows this by faith, knowing that suffering produces endurance, because you're a child of God, he's empowering you, you're able to endure, and endurance produces character. After you've suffered and you've endured in a righteous way, your character is built up. You become more and more like Jesus Christ. That's reaffirming to you, that's seen by others, that brings hope. That character then produces hope. So see these trials in a right way as well, that it's having this effect. And it says then this hope is not going to put us to shame. It's not going to disappoint. Remember Job? In all of his sufferings, he maintained an eternal perspective. In fact, he looked to the earthly reign of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of his own body. I'll read it to you. Job chapter 19, and you can write this down, verses 25 through 27. Job says in the midst of his suffering, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, my body's gone. Yet," his body's gone, right? "Yet in my flesh I shall see God." Must be a new body, huh? "Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." That's Job's hope. How did he sustain? How many of us have been through what Paul has been through? That list. Even one thing on the list. How many of us have been through the amount of hurt that Job has been through? To some degrees, we can identify with him, some more than others. But think about the magnitude, and think about the hope that he had and where it was placed on the future. His hope was so sure in the character of God, he said in chapter 13, verse 15, "Though he slay me, though God slay me, yet will I hope in him." So we're not just thinking about heaven. It's not just an idea. You and I need to be eagerly waiting for our future glory, anticipating it, longing for it. Romans 8:23 through 25 talks about that. That's how we were saved. We were saved to eagerly anticipate what's coming. And that's the change how we live here and now. Number 6, and I'll move a little faster here. How do we gain hope? We gain hope by caring about God's purposes, or you could put God's agenda in your blank, not our own. God's kingdom come, not my kingdom. If my purposes fail, have I failed? If my goals are not realized, is all lost? What if my goals and my will is completely absorbed in God's will? What if his will is my will? What if, like Jesus, I do nothing of myself, or like he said, I always do the will of the Father? You're never going to be disappointed, because your goal, your agenda, your plans are his, and he cannot fail. Number 7, respond to trials in God-honoring ways. And I've touched on this a little bit, but The point I want to make is that hope is actually born out of trials. It's grown in the seed of trials and suffering. There's that Romans passage, 5:3 through 4, again, that we looked at. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. There's a similar pattern you can see in 2 Peter chapter 1 as well. James pictures this idea, or captures this idea, when he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or perseverance." The same idea. "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So there's a maturing process there towards Christ-likeness that God is doing in the midst of your suffering, which is why you can rejoice. Looking to the things that are not seen. What is God doing here? Got to ask ourselves that. We got to ask those who we help that. What is God doing here? Job 23:10, that same perspective. He said that when God has tried me or tested me, I shall come out as gold. He understood that God was doing a refining work in his life. Number 8, we gain hope by recognizing divine resources. Divine resources. The resources that we need for change and for responding to life in a godly way. Paul explains that source of power for hope is not in ourselves. This is not something we conjure up in ourselves. It's a supernatural hope. Verse 5 in Romans, if you're still there, Romans chapter 5, it says, "Hope does not put us to shame. Hope does not disappoint." Why? "Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." The Holy Spirit in us pouring out God's love to us is the reason why we continue to hope. The same idea he says that in Romans 15, verse 13. He says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." So we recognize we can't just have hope conjured up by ourselves. It's actually a fruit of the Holy Spirit, which should lead us to be prayerful and asking the Lord for more ability to hope, more power to hope. We are dependent on God, the Holy Spirit, for that power to hope. We'll also grow in hope when we recognize, number 9, the nature and the cause of the problem. The nature and cause of the problem. If you misdiagnose your problem and the cause of it, then you can definitely have hopelessness there. If you believe that the problem in your life is other people, it's the other person, and if so-and-so was just different, then I'd be okay. If they would just do this, then my life would be okay. If you think your problem or the cause of your problem is the circumstances, that's not going to give you much hope because you can't necessarily change the circumstances. Or if you think it's something out of your control, you're a helpless victim to a chemical imbalance or to some genetic thing or your personality or like Alcoholics Anonymous, you know, "Hi, I'm Scott and I'm an alcoholic. That's just my identity. It's who I am." That's not the case. It's a wrong understanding of the problem. We're not victims. What's the nature of our problem? Oftentimes, it's our own sin. There's other sin involved. Either our problem has to do, we're suffering in this world because of sin, period. Because either my own sin, or somebody else's sin against me, or because we live in a sin-cursed world. But it has to do with sin. Oftentimes, it's all three. And so the part we can really deal with and find hope in is that we acknowledge our own sin. We look at the log in our own eye. Why is it hopeful to call ourselves sinners and to point out our own sin specifically? Why is it helpful to know that it's sin? Because sin can be confessed. Because sin can be repented of. Because there's a Savior. So if you misdiagnose it and you don't call sin for what it is in your life, you're missing hope. The hope is in the gospel, and Jesus came to save sinners, not the righteous. Psalm 34:18 echoes that thought. It says that the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. And he saves those who are crushed in spirit. So I want to be that brokenhearted person. I want to be that crushed in spirit person because I want God's nearness and I want his salvation. Number 10, oftentimes hopelessness is very self-focused. And so one way to build hope is to get your focus off of yourself, namely by doing the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And that very well may be through sharing the gospel. There's not a more loving act that you can do for another person. You're focused on their eternal well-being, their good. You're focused on acts of service for them, not on your own interest, but also on the interest of others. So a way to combat hopelessness, which is often self-absorbed and self-focused, is by reaching out and focusing on loving God and loving your neighbor. And then number 11, how do we grow in hope? When we obey. Well, I'm hopeless. I can't help that. Well, according to Scripture, you can. Hope is not some mystical thing. It's not a feeling. It may have feelings that follow. It's not happenstance. It's not just maybe here or there. Hope is actually something that we do, and it's actually commanded. We are commanded to hope in the Lord. And so the question is, are you going to choose to hope, recognizing God's resources? And the question for those who you help is, are you going to choose to hope? We give every reason to hope. We have all the reasons to hope. And so we have the God of hope. And what I wanted to share with you at the very end is a video clip. I mentioned song earlier. What are you listening to? What's filling your mind? And this is one song that I think has been meaningful to several people here. I know it's something that encourages me, but it is a song of hope in the midst of trials, in the midst of suffering. And I want to have Logan go ahead and play that, and then I'll close in prayer.